there on your prayer sheets. You'll see on the front there's a section for the missionary prayer requests, and in there there is one bold request underneath the Jones for a Pastor Santisuk. I was messaging them this morning, and he went up to visit him last night. Well, it'd be this morning our time, and they have given him 4 months to live, and it's been a really sudden progression just from no idea to having this lung cancer and now having 4 months left. So be in prayer for his family. He's got two college-age daughters, I would say, and a wife, and the church where he's been ministering for several years now. So they're all in need of prayers. So with that, we will move on to our series, Survey of the Old Testament, and tonight we are moving to the book of Nehemiah. Now, the book of Nehemiah is probably a fairly well-known book if you were to qualify them as lesser-known and better-known books in the Old Testament. Nehemiah would probably be up there. And as you can see on your papers, your note sheets, the subtitle that I have given this book is A Final Stand. Now, why a final stand? If you look at the chronological arrangement of the Old Testament books, that is, Nehemiah would actually come at the end. There was a prophet writing during this time, Malachi, but after the events in Nehemiah, there were about 400 years of silence when God did not send any more prophets to confront his people to bring them back into the way of his will. During that time, they were left only with the witness of earlier prophets and the religious systems and the religious reforms that Nehemiah put into place during his governorship at Jerusalem. During those 400 years, the people managed to avoid a large measure of the idolatry that they had fallen into in previous generations, the idolatry that caused them to be expelled from the land when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem. But the Gospels, as you read through those four books, describe a Jewish culture that had definitely strayed quite a ways away from what God intended. As a matter of fact, they were so far removed from the truths of their heritage and from the core elements, the truths of the prophecies given through Isaiah and the others, that they could not even recognize their Messiah when he came. So many today are still looking for their Messiah. But I titled this book A Final Stand because Nehemiah, many times throughout the book, makes an effort to call the Israelites back into a right relationship with God by eliminating the compromising influences from the world. He makes a call to religious purity and dedication to Jehovah. The summary sentence is that Nehemiah, with God's assistance in overcoming challenges, leads the Jews in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. I think if you look through the whole book, this is the purpose that the book was written, to record the events surrounding the rebuilding of the walls. But I think the larger scheme of the book really demonstrates how God helped Nehemiah and the Jews overcome outside opposition as they worked to fulfill his will. And we will look at that a little bit more as we get into the lesson tonight. The title of the book, Nehemiah, means Jehovah comforts. And as we discussed last week when we were talking about Ezra, it was originally combined with Ezra. This is witnessed by early Christian authorities, including Melito of Sardis, Jerome. Also Josephus, the early historian, wrote that they were considered together when he gave his count of Old Testament books. And the Septuagint also grouped them together, calling them Esdras B. This meant that they followed the apocryphal book Esdras A, which is not in our Bibles because we do not believe it to be part of the canon. But then, moving on through history, the books were again split into 1st and 2nd Ezra, as they were called, by the people who translated the Vulgate. And splitting them up again had a couple of good reasons. First is that there is a lot of obvious similarity between Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7. Again, we mentioned this last week, but there is an identical list of people who returned to the city of Jerusalem. It wouldn't make sense to put the same list twice in the same book. And also, as we're getting ready to see, there is a first-person distinction between Ezra, the scribe, and Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king. So who wrote the book? That's a good question, because if they were combined, one of the reasons they combined them is that people, especially in older times, believed that Ezra was actually the writer, the physical writer of both books. But really, if you look at the book of Nehemiah, it's developed from his first-person perspective. He says it, "I did this, the good hand of my God upon me." It's given from his perspective, not from another person's. But Ezra might have actually done the writing. That doesn't preclude the ability to do the writing. Jewish and Christian traditions both record Ezra as the author, and they combined Ezra and Nehemiah into one book. Again, we've been talking about that. Another way that we can see this as a possibility is that the hand of the Lord theme continues through both books. It's really emphasized in Ezra, but it's also in the beginning of Nehemiah a couple of times, and we'll look at those a little bit later. So as we discuss the question of authorship, I think we need to know a little bit more about the people who are involved, Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah, if we read the beginning of the book, we find out that he was the cupbearer for King Artaxerxes. Now that's great. When we think of cupbearer, we probably think of this man who stands by the side of the king, tastes the king's drinks, his food, when they come to him to make sure they're not poisoned. That was what I was told growing up, and I imagine some of you were told that as well. But really, there was a lot more to this role of cupbearer than I was ever told. It may have been a hereditary station given to a noble family, for one thing. In ancient times, there is a record where we read about a noble son receiving the role of cupbearer and it being given down generation to generation. Also, the cupbearer was very powerful because he could control access to the king and influence the king's disposition toward their requests. Now, the office of cupbearer, this is due to a somewhat interesting situation, especially in the Persian Empire, that in order to make the king a little bit more willing and interested to grant the petitions that were given to him, it was actually common practice for him to be slightly drunk when they brought their petitions to him. I don't know if that says something for the disposition of the king in general toward his subjects, but apparently he wasn't favorably inclined most days until the cupbearer worked on the behalf of people who came in to present their petitions. Cupbearers were consequently the closest people to the king. The cupbearer was his closest servant who was nearby. In ancient societies, the hierarchy, especially at a dinner table, was very important. People did not get to move closer to the king than their status allowed. That was just part of society, and that was how everybody thought. But the cupbearer got to go past all of those boundaries and actually serve the king. So when the king was sitting by himself behind a shrouded cloth, it kind of kept him hidden from his subjects, even though they were high-ranking subjects. The cupbearer was behind the curtain with him, serving him his drink, his food. So he was the closest man to the king. I think that puts a little bit more perspective behind who Nehemiah was. He was a very powerful person in the land of Persia. He had a lot of influence with the king. So when you begin reading the book of Nehemiah, you see this man who comes up to the king and is sad. When your servant is sad, especially one who is this close to you, you start to wonder what he might be thinking. Is he plotting something against me? Does he not like what I'm doing? So that's why Nehemiah says when King Artaxerxes asked him what's troubling him, he was afraid. Another example of cupbearer, just for the information, is Joseph. In the book of Genesis, the office of cupbearer is translated as butler, and specifically the chief butler. Joseph interpreted the chief butler's dream when he was in the dungeon, and later the butler was able to speak directly to the king and tell him about Joseph's ability to interpret dreams. But if you look at the order of the request, Joseph apparently expected the butler to be able to present his request even before there was a need for it. So Joseph, as soon as he interpreted the request, asked him, tell the king I am in here and to ask, try to get my case reviewed so I can get out of here. But that would have been impossible if the butler had not been in a position to make the request. Apparently, Joseph expected the butler to have the ability to present his petition. So the cupbearer was a very important role, cupbearer or butler, and Nehemiah was a very important person as Artaxerxes' cupbearer. What about Ezra? We discussed him a little bit last week, but Ezra's role in history was that he was a scribe. Scribes were men of letters. Today in America, where we place a high value on education and many people here can read, we don't realize how wonderful of a thing it is to be able to look at marks on a page and take those, create words, thoughts, sentences, communicate an entire system of thinking just by marks on a page. That's all they are. But in ancient times, that was an ability restricted to a very small class of people, the scribes. Scribes had access to the government's administrative documents because they could read them. Not very many other people could. If they couldn't get them, then what was the purpose of having them? And that probably could have included even copies of the Old Testament that Nebuchadnezzar might have taken with him into Babylon. Also, the scribes were responsible for recording events. Now, that is key to the discussion because I think if you combine the evidence from tradition, from the written content, and then how people in the past combined the books, I think it makes sense to suppose possibly, now this isn't Bible truth, but for the author, I think the book of Nehemiah was probably written by Ezra at Nehemiah's request and possibly with his dictation to serve as a record of his actions that he would present to Artaxerxes when he returned to Persia. You don't just send one of your top leaders off to his homeland, a land that's been known to rebel, without asking and wanting to know what he's been doing. Was he creating an uprising that was going to come and attack the king? You would want to know that. So it would make sense that Nehemiah wants this thorough record kept all the time he's in Jerusalem so that he can present it to King Artaxerxes and say, I went to do this, this is what I did, and here's the record for it, written by this scribe, an official scribe from the Persians. The date then, if we adopt Nehemiah as a first-person account written, physically written by Ezra, we would put it during Nehemiah's governorship of Jerusalem. Governorships, I should say, because there was a gap of about 20 years between chapters 1 through 12 and chapter 13. And those years would be 446 to 424 BC. In the book of Nehemiah, there are a couple of very important people. There are about five very important people who influence the events step by step. At the beginning, you are introduced to Nehemiah, the hero of the story, the one who comes back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem because he feels that God is directing him to do it. Another important person, Ezra. We've discussed him both in his book and tonight. But then you have these three new people, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. Now, if you remember when my dad preached this, I don't think I was here when he preached this, but he liked to refer to these three as the three stooges, because they're always causing trouble, and they're always getting foiled. They tried time and time again throughout the book of Nehemiah to get the work of God to stop, but they failed every single time because God's hand was on Nehemiah. Sanballat was the governor of Samaria. Tobiah was a government official from Ammon. And Geshem was an Arabian leader that collaborated with the other two to make life miserable for the Israelites. Really, he's listed last because he only comes into the Nehemiah account twice, in chapter 2 and chapter 6. But he's still mentioned by name, so he would have been a very significant person in this opposition. As a group, these three tried to cause as much trouble for the Jews as they possibly could during the process of rebuilding the walls. So as we look at the book of Nehemiah, let's look a little bit at the background so we know what the events are happening against. The same background as Ezra, Zerubbabel and Joshua had led the first return to Israel many years before, and the people had begun rebuilding the temple. Then in Ezra, he himself led the second return to Israel, and picking up at the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, we find one of Nehemiah's relatives returning to Persia and telling him about the situation, the bad situation in Jerusalem. Basically, his message boiled down to 2 points, that the remnant was in great affliction and approach, and that the walls were broken down and were burned with fire. Both of these being really, in a way, synonymous, because having no walls, broken down walls, burned gates was a big reproach in ancient times. So let's look a little bit at the story of the book now. It begins with Nehemiah in the kingdom of Persia. His relatives come, give the state of Israel and Jerusalem, and then as Nehemiah realizes the horrible reality of what is happening in Israel, he breaks down and prays and confesses the sins of Israel to God. He prepares himself then. We don't know, we're not recorded all of this, but we know that he prepared enough information in his mind, at least, that when King Artaxerxes saw that he was sad a little bit later, he was able to present a full plan to go back to Israel, and he created a petition for King Artaxerxes that would allow him to go back and rebuild the walls. Then the second main point, the one that encompasses the majority of the book, is Nehemiah in Jerusalem for his first governorship. It's his first trip, chapters 2 through 13. At the beginning, when he first arrives, he doesn't really tell anyone what he's going to do. Instead, he just kind of goes out, looks, gets a good scouting report to find out everything that needs to be done. And when he has this, he presents it to the people. But even before he's made this presentation of what God wants him to do to the people, we find two of the stooges, at least, beginning their opposition of the work. These guys are trying to mock Nehemiah for his desire to rebuild Jerusalem, saying that the walls were going to be weak and that it was a useless mission. But then they began the wall, and the opposition continued. In the second demonstration, they really focused on the weakness and ineffectiveness of the walls, saying that a fox would be able to break it down. You can imagine that every time they came up and said this, Nehemiah might not have been affected, but if you're a worker on the walls, trying to do your best to rebuild these, building a wall isn't your primary calling in life, and you're just doing it because it needs to be done, you can imagine, man, why are we doing this? It's going to be useless anyway. You can imagine the loss of morale every time they came with this opposition to try to get them to cease building. But Nehemiah led the people with his faith in God to continue the building, continue construction, even in the face of these violent threats. And as they're building, there's a couple of other records included that don't really come into play with the building, but one of them is complaints of financial oppression. And this takes quite a bit of space in this record, almost a full chapter, so it's important. And in this chapter, we find out that the people had gone so far away from what God intended for the nation of Israel to be as a family that treated each other well, like brothers and sisters under one head, as my dad preached about recently, that they were charging exorbitant interest on their rent and on their loans, so much so that the people couldn't make ends meet. And they complained to Nehemiah, and Nehemiah confronted the situation and urged them to treat each other like brothers. It was a full time during his first governorship. It was packed with events, but they continued building the wall despite this opposition. And also in here, they had the genealogical record of the people. He also led a religious service, the first one observing the Feast of Tabernacles when they read the law that God had given them. They reinstituted the priestly order. And then another big one of Nehemiah's reforms was raising a tenth of the people in the land to come back to Jerusalem so they had a populated capital. And then getting the Levites also to come back so that they could reinstitute the full worship system. So that's the first of Nehemiah's governorships. The second, you know, you would hope that the people learned their lesson. But after about 20 years, Nehemiah came back and he discovered that another problem had entered Israel. The opposition from these three stooges, as it were, continued, and Tobiah was now living in the temple. He had a room set up by the high priest, who was apparently a friend with him. He had friends, and the friends wanted the power that Tobiah could give them. So they had created this alliance that was completely against the intent of God and the temple, and Nehemiah had to deal with Tobiah and cast him out. Nehemiah also dealt with the Sabbath breakers, people who were coming into the city to do their business against the law of God to keep the Sabbath holy. And also, again, you remember last week we talked about Ezra dealing with the men who had married foreign wives and having them divorce them, not because divorce was a good thing, but because it was an act of mercy. But in this case, Nehemiah did not extend the same act of mercy. He implemented the cutting off end that God had said he would do if they married the women in this land. He drove out the people that had married these women. Let's actually go ahead and turn to Nehemiah 13 and verse 25. Nehemiah 13, 25. Actually, we'll go back to verse 23. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. So he's been gone for a while, but he comes back and finds the place completely changed. They're not even all speaking in the same language. And he was flabbergasted. And that comes out in verse 25. Nehemiah contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, "Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves." So you can see he's getting a bit fed up with this here. I mean, Ezra had just dealt with the same situation when he was the leader of the city. Apparently his influence was gone because now they're doing it again, just a few short years after Nehemiah had left. And then moving on in verse 28, one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him away from me. Now, you remember Sanballat was one of those three stooges, one of the guys that was attacking and opposing Jerusalem. But here you've got a grandson of the high priest who's married to this opposer of God's work. And Nehemiah chased him away from Israel, apparently, to get the influence that he had away. And then verse 30, thus cleaned I them from all strangers and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, every one in his business. So Nehemiah took absolutely every pain to make sure that the temple worship and the people of Israel were pure from the foreign influence, that they were absolutely uncompromising in their commitment to God. As we look through the book, I think you'll find that there are a couple of key words that continually come up. The first one is walls. Walls. I mean, what is in a wall? Well, walls in the old times were used for protection and defense. But as I mentioned, they were also an element of honor for a city. Without the walls, they were in shambles. They were a reproach among the people. When you look through history, Nebuchadnezzar had built three walls around his city, 40 feet high and wide enough for chariots to race on. His city was an impressive city. These walls were part of the splendor that was communicated. Jerusalem's walls were destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar came and sacked Jerusalem. Without a wall, Jerusalem was weak and dishonored. So wall is one of the key words in this book because it is, in a way, restoring Jerusalem's honor as the place where God had made his dwelling on earth. Another key word is build. If you got to have walls in a city that doesn't have walls, then you got to build walls. And most of the summaries of the book of Nehemiah you read anywhere would focus on this word build, I think. Because the book really does teach a lot about building God's work. But it is especially targeted to those who are building God's work in the face of opposition. When we read Nehemiah, we learn how to build God's work even under heavy opposition. And that is what we are going to look at as we get into our application. But before that, we'll look at a theme. Key theme in Nehemiah is that God placed his hand upon Nehemiah specifically for a specific task. So let's go back to Nehemiah 2:18. I hope you haven't closed your Bibles yet, just a few pages earlier. Nehemiah 2:18. In these verses, Nehemiah is talking to the people of Jerusalem, and he is communicating his desire to rebuild the walls. So he says to the men of Jerusalem, "Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work." We would refer to God's placing of his hand upon a person for a specific task as God's calling. What is God calling you to do? As God placed his hand on Nehemiah, he put him into a key place of leadership in Persia, one where he had influence and was able to get things done. But then he gave him determination and the ability to lead people. The Israelites, as you look back through history, as we've been studying, are a very stubborn, rebellious people. I mean, it's hard to imagine a people group that could be more slow in learning what God wanted from them. Time and time again, they turn. In Judges, I mean, you've got a whole cycle. The whole book is a cycle of spiraling downhill. They learn what God wants. They forsake God. They worship idols. God judges them. They repent. And it goes in a circle. And it goes down. It took a lot of determination to lead these people to do a work for God because they had a lot of inertia. They didn't want to move. But God blessed his desire to work for him And God still places his hand on people to do a specific work. When God calls someone, he has a specific project in mind for them. And what is it that God is calling you to do? He may have put you in a perfect place, if you think about it. That could be a physical place, but it could also be a metaphorical location where you are the only one who can build a work for him. Now, it could be a physical work, but more often than not, it's a work of discipleship in someone else's life, something that you have a relationship with someone that no one else will ever have because they're not in the same position as you are. But God could be placing his hand upon you to build that work in their hearts. Are you prepared to see the need when it is presented? But then when the need is presented, are you ready to throw yourself wholeheartedly into the project, knowing that God will rest his hand upon you for good, as Nehemiah told the people of Israel? You see the project, you see the vision, the final product. You have the way, you know how God wants it to be completed. You know God is calling you to do it. Throw yourself into it. Work hard knowing that God's hand will be upon you for good. A second key theme, and the one I've mentioned many times tonight, is perseverance amidst opposition. Nehemiah's project was continually attacked and opposed by Israel's enemies. Not just the three stooges, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, but also all the countries and nations round about. At one point, even the Philistines were getting involved. Nehemiah was mocked. The people of Israel were mocked. You know, as you're looking ahead at the work God might have called you to do, you might be mocked. The Israelites received violent threats, even. They were afraid that they were going to be overrun by their enemies who would attack and destroy them. So they set up a plan where they had a defensive structure in place at the same time that they were building. You might receive violent threats. I would hope not, but it might come to that at a time in this country, not too distant future. It is certainly happening in other places in the world where people have received violent threats for trying to do God's work. Is that going to stop you? The Israelites were invited to compromise. Now, this happened when suddenly the people wanted to appear friendly. Have you ever had an enemy that you know is going to stab you in the back, and suddenly he comes up to you and is the friendliest guy, friendlier than your neighbor? You got to wonder what is going on. Well, this same thing happened here when the walls were being built. After intimidation and threats had failed, these guys invited Nehemiah to come outside the walls and have a powwow with him. Well, Nehemiah smartly declined. But I think this kind of invitation indicates probably the biggest temptation that we will face in opposition to the work of God, and that is the temptation to compromise. Compromise can be a deadly temptation to the work of God because it tries to get what God really wants and soften it a little bit and weaken the work. But then, moving on, Nehemiah was also tempted to sin out of fear. The people tried to get Nehemiah to run into the altar, a place that was forbidden for him. He wanted him to run into the temple for safety, and then they would have an excuse to accuse him. But Nehemiah did not succumb to the temptation to fear. If the temptation to fear comes, how will you respond? Will you do things that you know are wrong to alleviate a fear? Well, that's not an appropriate response to opposition. Every time opposition came, Nehemiah was able to resist and counter effectively because he trusted in God. Nehemiah's perseverance through opposition demonstrates a key doctrine in the book, and that is that God loves obedience. And this God's perspective on obedience has not changed in the several thousand years since this book was written. One of the main reasons God was able to bless Nehemiah's work in Jerusalem was that he made obedience to God's directions and commands a top priority. We saw that especially as we read through those verses in chapter 13, where he made absolutely no room for those who were disobeying God's commands. God's commands that were clearly given and that they should have known better than to violate. There are numerous times when we see that as we work through the book. But God also loves it when we are obedient. And obedience is not just a lifestyle in the face of things you would prefer to be doing, maybe. It's not just a one-time decision to choose God's will over your own that makes you obedient. It might be temporarily obedient, but the temptation will come in the future. The obedience that pleases God is the kind that never compromises, because the compromise is an easier path. It is the kind that says God's way or the highway instead of my way or the highway. It is a kind of obedience that puts God's desires above your own, even the desires for ease and friends. And when we display this kind of obedience, God is not only pleased, but he will be able to place his hand upon our work as we work for him. Now, how will our enemies oppose this? I've kind of been working through this application as we've been working through the themes. Some may mock our intentions. Some may threaten us with violent acts to get us to submit to their wishes. And some will very likely try to come alongside us, offering assistance if we will compromise with them. Let's go ahead and read Romans 12:2, if you wouldn't mind opening your Bibles to Romans 12:2. Romans 12:2. It's a well-known verse. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So God's saying, don't let your mind be shaped by the things of this world, but instead let it be transformed as you see who God is. Make being like him your goal instead of being like the world. If you try to compromise with every single person who comes into your life offering an easier solution, if the person is more like the world than you are, then you'll gradually find yourself going that path as well. The compromise will hurt you in the long run, even if it seems like the easier option now. Some may even try to make us do irrational things through fear. But just like Nehemiah, no matter what opposition comes our way, we too can resist by trusting in God's ability to take care of us, and we can be confident in God's help as we face that opposition. Last week, we talked about God's ability to provide whatever is needed, whatever is necessary to complete the work he has called us to do. In a way, this is the same application, but from a different perspective, because now what we need is strength to fulfill the work that he has called us to do. Strength to continue in the face of opposition. If Ezra demonstrated that God was able to provide every physical need, then Nehemiah can demonstrate that God is able to provide every spiritual need and every physical need that is necessary to complete the work that he has called. Time after time, when Nehemiah's enemies tried to get him to fall, they were unsuccessful because Nehemiah's desire to follow God ruled every aspect of his life. It wasn't a rushed decision that was motivated by a single moment's yearning for adventure. It was a commitment to stick to his principles of belief in God no matter what came. While we are resisting, we need to make strict obedience as well, and conformity to God's will a top priority. Otherwise, we may find ourselves compromised in a place that we do not want to be. So, final word of application. Let us continue forward in our work regardless of the opposition that comes our way, knowing that God can give us the strength to overcome it. Thank you very much for coming tonight. Let's go ahead and divide up for prayer.